Okay. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our Sunday school service. And we are in our next lesson, which is called the dialogical principle. So from last time, we talked about defining the regulative principle, and we talked about some of the components of what makes up the regulative principle. So the primary focus of the regulative principle is to regulate the elements of worship. And the elements of worship are the acts, the commands of God, and what we are to do in corporate worship. So that is the scope of the regulative principle. It doesn't regulate every single thing in what we do in corporate worship, but it regulates specifically the actions of worship, the acts of worship. And then we're going to learn how these acts of worship also take place in a context. So, because the main question, the overall question about when it comes to what are we to do as New Testament Christians in our worship, does the New Testament Christians have a liturgy to follow, or does God give us a liturgy to follow in the New Testament? And the answer is no, but at least not a specific liturgy. But that doesn't mean that God has not commanded us and how he is to be worshipped. So that's kind of what we've been going through for all this time in our series. There are interpretation things that are rules that we follow, and how we examine Scripture, how we observe the patterns of Scripture. That's why it's so important that we understand. And when we're talking about the regulative principle, we're talking about the explicit commands, we're talking about the necessary inferences, and we're talking about the approved examples. And again, those approved examples come out is really an extension of the good and necessary consequences. And so that's what we talked about last time. And I made a point that the Reformed confessions that we follow do not use the term regulative principle. So the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Canons of Dort, you're not going to see that phrase, the regulative principle. However, we do see the foundation and the main principles in our confessions. And the reason why that phrase isn't used there is because it just wasn't seen in those terms. The topic of worship was a big topic in the Reformation period, but it was still in development. So you'll see Calvin's writings, and you'll see certain parts of his writings where he talks about how we are to worship as God commands us, and then he explains what he means by that in other parts. In our confessions, you see in Heidelberg Catechism 96, question answer 96, talking about the second commandment, how the regulative principle is rooted in that passage in the second commandment, how we are to worship God. And then Article 7 and especially 32 of the Belgic Confession really then talks more about how we are to worship God. And specifically 32 talks about the rulers or the elders of the church are called to lead the congregation how they are to worship God. They're held accountable in binding the consciences of the congregation. But they are to do so in a way that doesn't add or take away God's word. And so that's what we covered last time. So now that we have a general understanding of the purpose of the regulative principle, that it regulates the elements or acts of worship, what are the list of elements? What are we talking about exactly? And so instead of giving you just a general list of what Reformed people say are the elements of worship, because even within the Reformed camp, there are differences and debates amongst what is to be included in the list. I think it is helpful just in our context that we as a Grace Reformed Church belong to the RCUS denomination, just for those who are hearing in so they understand the context. And this is what the Constitution says in regards to the essential parts of public worship. And so you see there in Article 178, and I put the box there just for organization, so it's easier on the eyes. And it's not in the order right now is not important, but just so you see the list, the call to worship, the salutation, the invocation, singing, prayer, reading the word, preaching the word, giving the tithes, giving the offerings, the benediction, and doxology. Those are the things that we do in our worship that we believe are commanded of us to do. And right now, we're not giving the biblical justification. We're just listing them. That's what we're going to do at the end, the last section of our Reformed Worship Series. We're going to talk about why we do these things. And I'll go one by one and explaining our justification, our biblical and sometimes historical justification for our practice of worship. So there's the list right there of what the acts of worship. But then also, it's interesting that the RCUS Directory of Worship adds these specific elements too. And so you see there in your quote that when desired, these specific elements are used in the service in public worship when desired. And this is the list: the reading of the law, the Apostles' Creed, the reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, the Lord's Prayer, the Gloria Patri, and the congregational readings from Holy Scripture. And so these are what we see as warranted and commanded in Scripture, but they're not always necessary to add into our worship. And some of these you can connect them to the other elements. And there is a historical reason that the RCUS has these added elements. And the reason, the nutshell reason, is because the RCUS has a history of combating different people imposing a certain liturgy. That this is the only liturgy that is to be done, and anything else is outside the RCUS. And so as the RCUS in its history developed and as it grew, or at least matured and to where it is now, there's an understanding that there's some flexibility there. The top list are the essential parts, and these are also elements, but they're not, they're used when desired. They're used at your discretion, right? So, another example would be like the sacraments. I know some Reformed people believe it should be observed every week. And, I love and respect those brothers. That's not our conviction. We believe the word needs to be proclaimed. And the sacraments are secondary means. They are supplemental. They're not they're not on par. So in other words, you can have a worship service without the sacraments and still call it a worship service. But you can't have the worship service without and not have the preaching of the word and still call it a worship service. So that's our understanding of these types of things. And so that's why we alternate the Apostles' Creed and the reading of the law in our liturgy. That's part of that reason. Okay, so that's just, for your information, just so you understand some context. And again, as we go through these elements one by one, more of this is going to be teased out as to why we view it this way. And but for now, I'm just laying down the foundation here. I'm just laying down, giving you a broad tour of where we land. So we talked about what are the elements of the acts of worship. What are those acts of worship? Well, here it is in this list right here. All right, and you can see that in your liturgy. And we'll go back to the liturgy in just a moment. But these elements or acts of worship aren't random, right? It's not like we flip through the Bible and say, oh, that's a good element, that's not a good element, that's a good element, that's not a good element. These acts of worship take place in a covenantal context, right? Because our God is a covenantal God. And so that's why that blank I want you to fill in your outline. Our corporate worship is covenantal. It's a meeting place where God meets his people and where God's people meet their God. And so God makes promises. He makes acts. He acts on his promises towards his people. And we as a people receive those promises. We respond to God accordingly. We respond with reverence. We respond with obedience. We respond with praise. Right? And that's what it means to worship God covenantally. There are things in worship, there are acts of worship that are done by God, and then there are responses by his people. And so that's what we mean when we talk about the dialogical principle. In Scripture, it's always God who initiates, right? He is the one who makes the first step. He initiates the promises and the vows. We see that in Genesis 17, in the Abrahamic covenant, which is described as an everlasting covenant, which means it still applies today. And there God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. Or in Exodus 20, right, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. God always takes the first step. He always has the first word in establishing his covenant. That doesn't mean we're free from obligation. Far from that. We're called to respond to his covenant promises. Abraham responded to God's covenant of circumcision with obedience. Israel responded to God's covenant at Sinai by obeying the Ten Commandments. And also responded with reverence and fear. We as a people do respond, but it is always by God's grace that we belong to him and will always belong to him. And the overarching covenant promise that we see literally from Genesis to Revelation is that I will be their God and they will be my people. We see that as in the last chapters of Revelation, that same covenant promise. That's in God's character. And then, besides that, in the New Testament, also reflects of his covenantal nature in worship. We see that in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 tells us that we enter into the most holy place, into heaven itself, through the blood of our eternal high priest, Jesus Christ. And there's some evidence of the congregation participating in corporate worship. And just one example would be 1 Corinthians 14:16, where Paul makes it clear that it was a customary practice for the congregation to shout or to respond with amen. And also this shouting of amen was not unique to the New Testament. It's actually a carryover from the Old Testament. If you read 1 Chronicles 16, you see that long psalm, and then at the end, it ends with an amen. And so the people of God have practiced that in the temple, in the synagogues, and it carried over into the New Testament as well. And that's why Paul recognizes that. So that's just one example of there's a response in corporate worship. So God is a covenant of God, and corporate worship is where God meets his people. So if that's the case, then it follows that our worship must be shaped by that reality. We can't just ignore that reality. It's a necessary implication from Scripture that our worship should follow this same covenantal pattern. This is where the dialogical principle comes into play. If the regulative principle regulates the acts of worship, then those acts of worship must be guided by God's covenantal nature. And you can see the word dialogue in the dialogical principle. So there's a dialogue, there's a holy conversation, a solemn conversation taking place between God and his people. And as we go through these acts of worship, it's important to recognize that some of these acts are done by God and some of these are done by the people of God. That's what we, just so you get that very loud and clear. And so before you, I actually had some help from the OPC, Directory of Worship, and so they laid it out very, very neatly in an organized way. So this is my reflection of that here. So I've broken this up into two sections here, These are the acts of worship, or the elements of worship, where God is clearly speaking to us. And then this is the second section is about our service to God. So God speaking to us. The elements that show that are the call to worship, the public reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and the blessings, the meaning of the salutation and the benediction. And then comes our service, or our response to God, which is prayer, singing, public confession of faith, and I would also add our confession of sins as well, you know, confession of sin, and also our public confession of faith, and then our offerings is then there as well. And this dialogue is purely vertical, meaning it's purely from God to his people and from his people to God himself. There's no horizontal aspect to this dialogue. In other words, it's not the people speaking to the people. Just one clear example is that that's a reason why we don't share testimonies, you know, during the worship service. Right, and maybe you've grown up in that, and you've seen that happen in corporate worship, in worship services. And I'm not against sharing testimonies at all. I think it's a great thing that Christians should understand how we came to Christ. Right, it's one of my favorite questions to ask when I visit other believers: how did they come to Christ? Testimonies can be beneficial, but in corporate worship is not the place for that. There's no horizontal element to our worship, because that doesn't fit with the covenantal pattern of Scripture, of the Old or New Testament. And I'm sure there are other examples that we can think of. I mean, I know this is kind of a silly example, but just, you know, shaking at people's hands, you know, hey, get to know your neighbor, you know, to the left, and, you know, things like that. Great, you know, I love greeting people, right? We all want to be, you know, welcoming and love our people, but when it comes to corporate worship, that's not the place for it. It's just not. Again, not that it's not beneficial, but what is fitting? What's taking place here? Right? And where is our focus? Where do we get our edification? How are we built up in worship? We're built up, we're edified in our worship when we hear a word from God, not a word from one another. And so that's why in worship, the word is central. The word of God is central. And we are encouraged and built up in our faith by hearing what God has to say to us through his word. And so, and lastly, as we wrap up for this lesson, I color-coded this dialogue that takes place. And even in the RCUS, I think it's in the directory, it's in the directory, where it says, as much as possible, you should try to alternate. But, I mean, that's not a fixed thing, you know, as you can see. So I try to follow as closely as possible to our weekly liturgy. And the blue is God speaking to us, and the green is our response to what God has said. So again, the beginning is the call to worship, right? That's when the corporate worship officially begins. God has the first word, and he's gathering his people, right? And in the salutation, he's welcoming us into his presence. And then in response to God welcoming us, and in response to God gathering us, we sing the Gloria Patri. You know, we're responding to God's gracious invitation. And then we have this invocation. Now, that's kind of a fancy word. Not a lot of people use that word, invoking. But all that means is it just means we're calling upon God for help, you know, to guide us, to show our need for his strength. And so we do that by way of prayer. And that's why, I begin with that after the Gloria Patri. And then our continued response is to sing, right? We're singing God's praises, exalting who he is. And Then we also not exalt through our voices in song, but we also exalt him in our voices through saying who he is, by confessing together as a body who God is. And so we use that as a way of worshiping him, and we use that by the help of the Apostles' Creed and the Heidelberg Catechism. And I understand it's a little bit different for us in our RCUS denomination, that there's a sermonette or exhortation, after the catechism, specifically the Heidelberg, is, confessed. And that's really a historical reason, or a really a practical reason. And that's because usually there are two services, or where the second service would be typically a catechetical service, or when we confess our faith, by and explaining from the Word of God to God's people. And so, but since in our context, a typical RCUS church only has one service, so we kind of cram it all into one service. So that's why, practically speaking, it's there. But we still see it as fitting as we are confessing our faith together, but also having a brief exhortation from God's Word, why that confession is true. And then confessing our sin, of course, again, we alternate, right? So if we're not saying the Apostles' Creed and Heidelberg, we're confessing our sin. So in the weeks that we are confessing our sin, which is this week, our response is recognizing our unworthiness, our sin. And then God responds to our prayer for mercy by saying a word of assurance, an assurance of pardon. Right? And that's God speaking to us through his word that, no, you have forgiveness in Christ. You are righteous and holy in Christ. As sinful as you are, Christ is a greater and more merciful Savior. And then in response to God's mercy, we come together in prayer as a congregation, lifting up our praises, lifting up our needs to the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we continue our response by singing a hymn, of singing of God's faithfulness, as we have now just been assured of his grace and his mercy. And so we sing in response to that. And then God speaks again through the Word of God, and really the service is all heading towards that direction. The Word is like we said, is central. It means it takes center stage. It means it is the focal point. Right? It is the highlight of the service. It's not the sacraments. It's not any other part of worship. It's the Word being preached. That's what we put the most emphasis on. And so when God speaks to us through his Word, God speaks to us through his Word when we read Scripture, and then after we read Scripture, we respond by asking for the Spirit's help. And then when we ask for God's help through the work of the Spirit, we hear again from God through the minister of the Word, as he exhorts, as he divides the Word of truth. And then on the times we have our the sacraments, the Lord's Supper or baptism, that's God. That's God's act doing that, right? That's God's act being highlighted there. It's God strengthening our faith through these means of grace, right? The gospel made visible for our own benefit. And then after the sermon or after the sacraments, there's a prayer of application, and then the offering, which is really in response of gratitude towards what we have received in the Word of God. We receive these rich mercies, and so you respond by giving an offering for the benefit of his kingdom and for his glory. And then we see Our continual response would be, is again singing, and usually that hymn is in response also to the word of God that was just preached. And then God closes out the service by sending us back into the world, into His creation, with His blessing, right, through the benediction. And so that's why we ended that way. And then our response going into the week is praise, right, is doxology. And so, I would say that the service really ends at the benediction. The doxology is just our response to what God has done, how He is sending us. And so that is it. I mean, God has the first word and He has the last word, and that's really the structure here. And just to break it up into four basic themes that our liturgy tells, or the story that our liturgy tells, it's praise, it's confession, it's the means of grace, and it's blessing. Right? Those are the main themes that are carried out throughout the liturgy. And our liturgy really does tell a story. It's God's story. It's God's redemption. You know, how God redeems, sustains, and provides mercy towards His people. And that happens in a beautiful covenantal expression. There's a dialogue happening between God and His people. And so I'm going to wrap up there. Next time we're going to get into the circumstances, the other parts of worship that are not considered elements. What are circumstances? What are forms? All these different things about our worship. And so how do we understand those things? So that's going to be the focal point of our next lesson.